About 2 weeks ago, I embarked on a purpose. My purpose was to fill out the perfect NCAA bracket. Now, I've been doing it for a lot of years, and all those years in the past, you know, there were some upsets and I didn't get it right. But this year was going to be different. How many of you filled out brackets this year? And leave your hands up if you still have a perfect bracket. Am I the only one left with a perfect bracket? Well, as you know, as I'm sure you know, my purpose didn't come true. It didn't get fulfilled. Because I didn't have, it wasn't in my power to do anything about it. I've been thinking a lot about purpose lately. You may be familiar with a statement, the famous quote, "A ship in harbor is safe, but that's not what ships are for." Today, as we start what we call Holy Week, today on Palm Sunday, we are going to look at some events in Jesus' life. And it's almost like Jesus is taking his ship out of harbor and he's going out into the deep waters, and he's doing it for a purpose. And this purpose is going to be fulfilled. Even though it seems like the events are out of his control, he's very much in control. And so we're going to look at these. And I want to invite your attention to Mark chapter 11. For those of us who call ourselves Christians, call ourselves followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, I can't think of anything really that's more important than understanding more about Jesus himself, and also understanding about his values. What does Jesus value? What matters to him? Well, in Mark chapter 11, we find out a lot about Jesus, and we find out a lot about what he values. So we're going to work through the chapter today, and we're going to take it a little piece at a time. So let's start at the beginning of Mark chapter 11. This is Jesus and his disciples. They had been at Jericho, which was about 21 miles away from Jerusalem. And now it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied in the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, Bethany was just a couple miles southeast of Jerusalem, right there at the base, the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. So just a couple miles away. He came into the city, but they went back, and then we're going to find out what happens on the next day. But notice what the people are shouting and screaming here. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These words are a quotation of what was read to us earlier in our service, Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is one of the praise psalms, the Hallel psalms. It was a part of a group of psalms that was read at major important feasts in the Jewish year. The feasts like Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles or the Feast of Dedication. Hosanna means literally, save us. Save us, we pray. And initially, as it was said in the Old Testament, Hosanna, save us, it was a cry for help. But over time, it developed into more than just a cry for help. It developed into a way to praise, a way to give affirmation and praise and glory. And so they're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, of course, Jewish people went to Jerusalem often, and they would go at the time of Passover, and as they were coming near the temple, it would be common for people to say to them and to shout to them, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, in this case, the writer of this gospel, Mark, wants to make it clear to us that the shouts are not given towards the people that are with Jesus, but they are given towards Jesus himself. The people are looking at Jesus and saying, Hosanna, save us, we praise you. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine how excited these people must have been? They were Jewish people and they had been waiting for a Messiah for hundreds of years. They had been waiting for someone to deliver them. They lived in a nation that was under occupation. The Romans had marched in and taken over. And everywhere they looked, there were Roman soldiers. And in their own land, they didn't have the authority. The Romans gave them a little bit of authority to rule and to govern, but it was always under the auspices of the Roman Empire. And so these were people that were oppressed, and they were thinking, maybe this is the Messiah. This is the one that is going to come and save us. And so they were shouting to him, Hosanna. They were excited about it. And I am pretty sure that they thought that the first thing that Jesus was going to do when he came into Jerusalem was that he was going to march up to the Roman fortress and expel the Romans and inaugurate the kingdom of God right there. And then they would all be happy and their oppressors would be put down. But rather than going there, Jesus goes somewhere else. Jesus goes to the very heart of their own religious institution. Jesus goes to the temple. And he clears the temple out. So what we're going to do today is not focus as much attention. Hopefully there won't be any tension, but a lot of attention. We're not going to focus as much on his actually coming into the city. We'll make a couple of comments about that. But the question is, what was his purpose? Why was he coming into this city? And why did he come into the city the way that he did, riding on a donkey, a young donkey? Why did he do it that way? What was he after? And what were the things that he did in Jerusalem? All of it is purpose. And so we're going to look at it. We're going to look at the difference today between mere profession and true discipleship. We don't know that any of these people were true followers of Jesus. The ones they were crying out, they were calling out, they were saying, Lord, save us. Blessed is the one who comes. The kingdom of God is here. And you know, today, in our generation, there are a lot of people who say the right words about Jesus. They say the right words about Christianity, but they aren't really true followers of Jesus. I'm amazed, even in my own life, some people outside of our church body that I've been talking to, and they would say they're Christians and their lives are like 180 degrees opposite of it. So what's the difference between mere profession and true discipleship? That's what we're going to look at. And to do that, we're going to make two observations, just two main things about Mark chapter 11. Because Mark chapter 11 reveals to us who Jesus really is, and it reveals to us what he values. So let's make those two observations. These are on your outline. First of all, he's a humble king with massive authority. He is a humble king with massive authority. Notice his humility. I look back to verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the field. There's a lot of symbolism in what Jesus does here in this chapter. And the way he entered Jerusalem was not as a conquering king. We call this the triumphal entry. It's been called that way through history, but in a lot of ways, it wasn't triumphal at all. If it would have been triumphal, he would have come in on a horse like the Roman generals. He'd have been on a horse and he would have come in and he would have set up his rule right there and then. But he's sitting simply on a donkey. Now, normal people, pilgrims that were coming to worship at Jerusalem would have been walking. So he'd made an intentional decision to ride, but to ride on a young donkey to fulfill the Old Testament. Last Sunday here at Harvest, we sang a song, Humble King by Brenton Brown. Oh, kneel me down again here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility. Oh, Spirit, be the star that leads me to the humble heart of love I see in you. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. One of the reasons we worship Jesus today is because of his humility. His humility. And we read about it later in the New Testament. Paul, the apostle, writes in Philippians 2 that even though he was God, he was existing in a manner equal to God. He didn't consider that as something to be grasped, but he took on himself. He humbled himself and took on the nature of a slave. Well, notice not only his humility here, notice his authority. Even though he was humble, there are several actions that he takes here as we walk through this chapter that tell us about his amazing authority. First of all, there was seeing the colt. He was a couple miles away. And he told them, I want you to go to such and such place and I want you to find a colt on which nobody has ever ridden. And if anybody asks you, say, the Lord needs it. And they went out, verse 4, they found the colt exactly like he said. And people questioned them, and they answered exactly what he told them to say. And verse 6, the people let them go. Well, as we read earlier, Jesus and his followers come into Jerusalem, but it's late in the day. And so they take a quick visit to the temple. They go into the temple. I think he just goes in to observe. And then he returns to Bethany a couple miles away. They go back to Bethany to spend the night. And now, the next morning, watch what he does. There are several incidences here. And I'm going to read both about the fig tree and about the temple. And then I'll comment on what both of them mean. Because they're intertwined the way Mark has recorded it here. So let's read these. And this shows his authority. First of all, cursing the fig tree. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." Right after clearing the temple, the fig tree comes in again. Verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, so now we're at the second day, in the morning as they went out, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." This is quite a change of events. Jesus comes in and people are throwing their garments down, which is what they did in the Old Testament to signify royalty. They're throwing their garments down. And some of the Gospels record that they have palm branches and they're shouting Hosanna. They're shouting Save Us. They're quoting the Old Testament and talking about this king. But what does this king do? He doesn't set up a throne. He doesn't set up a rule. The first thing he does is on the way to the temple, he sees a fig tree that's not bearing fruit and he curses it. And then he goes into the temple that also is not bearing fruit. And he runs out the merchants. So what's happening here? What is Jesus doing in Jerusalem at the beginning of the week? Now, in the Old Testament, prophets often spoke for God. That was their main purpose. But sometimes they didn't use words, but they did actions. They acted out in certain ways that God told them, and their actions were symbolic. Their actions were prophetic and they were symbolic. So, for instance, Isaiah, in Isaiah 20, verses 1 to 6, he walked around naked and barefooted to symbolize the stripping of Egypt. And I'm glad God didn't call me to be that prophet. Jeremiah, the prophet, broke a jar in Jeremiah chapter 19 to symbolize the breaking of Judah. Jeremiah also wore a yoke around his neck, Jeremiah chapter 27 and 28, to symbolize the enslavement that Israel had to the king of Babylon. So it was very common for Old Testament prophets to act out their prophecies. And that is exactly what's happening with the fig tree and with the temple. Jesus is engaging in two prophetic actions. These are symbolic. They are rich with symbolism. They mean something. They weren't accidental. Now, he curses the fig tree and he walks in and clears the temple out. Some people have, I myself, many times early on, called this the cleansing of the temple. Some of your Bible headings might say the cleansing of the temple. And the thought is, well, maybe they were in there and they weren't counting the money right, or they were mistreating people. And that's possible. But this isn't a cleansing of the temple. Jesus is not trying to reform the temple so that they'll start being ethical in the way they do things. Jesus is denouncing the very heart, the way they were doing their religion. The very heart of it. Now, the temple was something great. It was holy. It was given by God. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was viewed that God showed up at the temple. And this, if you wanted to go and meet God in the Old Testament, it wasn't like you normally would just go anywhere. The locus of God's presence was the temple. That would be where you would go. And it was a good thing. It was a symbol of that's where God was. And yet, as time wore on through the Old Testament era and between the 400 years that happened between the Testaments, what once was a good, godly thing started becoming corrupt. Because now the emphasis was on the religious system rather than the personal relationship with God. So to the casual observer, they would have thought, oh, the temple looks great. It's a magnificent building. It looks wonderful. And there's all this activity going on. But it was not bearing fruit. Oh, they had plenty of rules. The Jewish people of that day stressed tithing and praying and fasting and being ritually pure. They had all of that. Even at the same time, they would not let women worship. And they wouldn't let anyone who was sick worship. They wouldn't let any Gentile come into the temple proper. They would let them go in the little outer courts. In fact, that it was called the court of the Gentiles because they weren't Jewish people, and so they couldn't come. And so certainly if you were maimed or you were lame, if you were blind, if you were sick, you could not come. So this system had developed of legalism and their idea about purity. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, it's time for all of that to change. This meek, gentle Jesus is also bold. And like the barren fig tree, Israel is about to wither. As one commentator puts it, just as the merchants were expelled from the temple, so the religious establishment that authorized the merchants was about to be expelled from its favored place. So Jesus engages in these two actions. He curses the fig tree. He clears the temple out. And naturally, this upsets the leaders. Jesus wasn't an official recognized religious leader. He wasn't a Pharisee or Sadducee, priest or elder. And so they come to him and they approach him in verse 27. And they are going to ask him a question. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me and I'll tell you about what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. Now, I think they were hoping that Jesus was just going to admit and say, you know, I don't really have an official recognized authority. I'm just doing this on my own. But in Mark's Gospels, when people approach Jesus and they're hostile, which is what was happening here, Jesus never gives them direct answers. And he actually uses a technique that the rabbis often used, and that was to answer a question with a question. So he turns to them and he traps them. They're trying to trap him, and he turns and traps them and says, okay, well, what about John's baptism? Well, they discussed it, verse 31, among themselves, and they said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, and they feared the people, for everyone knew that, everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. This is showing his authority over them. The interchange shows us who really has authority. So think about all of this. Jesus comes in. He sees the cult ahead of time. He curses the fig tree. He clears the temple. He confounds the religious leaders. He is a humble king with massive authority. That's who Jesus is. Well, what does Jesus value? Mark 11 tells us that Jesus values real personal relationship with God and not just religious activity. They were full of religious activity. They had their system. They had their to-do list. They had their things you're not supposed to do. They judge themselves and they judge others based on that. And a lot of people live their lives that way. They think, if I go to church or synagogue or whatever, if I've been baptized or confirmed, if I do all of these things, I'll be okay. And if I avoid the terrible things, I'll be okay. And it's all about system. It's all about works. It's all about making yourself acceptable to God. I know he was joking last night. I don't know what he really believes about it, but speaking of basketball, I was watching the basketball last night, and I think it was the halftime show. Some of you probably know Loyola of Chicago is an upstart team, and they've made it, and it's a Catholic school, and so Sister Jean, the 95 or 98 year old nun, is quite popular as a fan of theirs, and so they were the guys, Kenny Smith and Charles Barkley, and those guys were talking about it, and they were trying to get Charles Barkley to say something about Sister Jean. He said, "Oh, well, no, wait a minute, I'm not going to say anything about her because I'm already at like only 20% about making it to the pearly gates." Charles Barkley said this. He said, I got 80% bad and only 20%. So he was afraid that, now, again, he was joking. So I don't know what he really, really believes that. But you know what? A lot of people believe that. They believe if their percentages of good, if they outweigh the percentages of bad, they're going to go to heaven. Probably most of the people that live on your street believe that. Probably most of the people that you work with, or that if you go to school, your fellow classmates, or if you play on a sports team, a baseball team, a volleyball team, you do dance, probably the other parents and the other young adults and children who play those, probably most people believe that if I can just have a little bit more good than bad, I'll be okay. But that's not what Jesus values. Jesus values personal relationship with God. Personal relationship with God. That's why he came. Think about what he's doing. He is forcing the issue. By riding into Jerusalem that way, he's forcing the issue. By going to the temple, the very center of Jewish religion, he's forcing the issue. He's forcing confrontation. He knew the cross was coming. He knew what was going to happen on Friday. This was Sunday and Monday and Tuesday. He knew what was coming on Friday. And he also knew that the only way that you and I could ever be forgiven of our sins and brought into a relationship with God would be that if he, the perfect sacrifice, would die on the cross and be buried and rise again and open up the way to God. Jesus values personal relationship. He cares about us. He sacrificed for us. And this is what he's doing here. This is what this passage shows us. He was seeking and saving the lost. We go all the way back. Let me give you just a few verses from other places that set this up. Back in Luke chapter 9, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Mark 2:17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." John 12:46, "I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." And then at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, speaking of Jesus' authority, speaking of his heart for the lost, Jesus comes to his disciples after he's risen from the dead and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Jesus cares about people that are lost. This is what Jesus values. If we are going to be his followers, that's what a Christian is. It's a little Christ. If we're going to be his disciples, that's the very definition of a disciple. It's someone who is following Jesus. We need to know what matters to Him. And I don't think anything matters more to Jesus than people. Jesus cares about the lost. This story, this entry into Jerusalem, the very fact that He would come in and start the process going, says Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Now let me take the next two values together, because it's two incidences, but they show, or it's two principles, but it's all on the same incident. And that is, Jesus values inclusion of all types of people. Not just a narrow nationalism, not just us, people who look like us, people who think like us, who have our religion. And He also values prayer and not just religious activity. Verse 17, this is the clearing of the temple. He went in, He cleared out these money changers. And what did He say? He taught them, He said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers." Now think about it. As people came to the temple to sacrifice, many of them traveled from long distances, and so they needed to buy things like wood, oil, animals for the sacrifices. And there was a place nearby the temple where they could buy them, but somehow the religious establishment said, "You know what, we're going to take this court of the Gentiles, this one and only place that the Gentiles can come, and we're going to set up the market in here. And we're going to sell these things in here." So the one and only place that the Gentiles could come to was now a nationalistic marketplace. These things needed to be done, but they didn't need to be done there. And so Jesus calls them out on it, and He quotes Isaiah 56. So I want to look back at that passage. This, "My house shall be a house of prayer." Think about what God said to the prophet, through the prophet Isaiah: "Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. My righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil." Now watch this. It's the Old Testament. "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from His people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I'm only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to them, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." You might say that the court of the Gentiles, if you come to the temple era in the New Testament, that this was symbolic of that great day when God was going to gather not only the Jewish people. God came to the Jewish people first, but it was through Abraham and the Jewish people that the gospel was going to go to everybody. And that one area was a symbol of it. It was the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place the Gentiles could come. But the religious establishment had taken the one and only place that Gentiles could come and basically had excluded them because they made it into a nationalistic marketplace. It showed that they didn't understand God's heart and His plan. And so He quotes, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." God values inclusion of all. And then He says, "But you've made it a den of robbers." A lot of times people think He's saying den of robbers because they weren't exchanging the money properly. Again, that may have been possible. But think about what a den of robbers is. It's the place they go in between, you know, robbing this place and that place. It's where they go to hide out. Jeremiah chapter 7 is where this comes from. At the time of Jeremiah 7, the people of God were living ungodly. And yet, they thought, well, as long as we go to the temple, we're okay. And he says in verse 4, don't trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. In other words, you're saying all the right things, and you're going to the temple, but you're not living it. Will you steal and murder? Commit adultery and perjury? Burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which bear my name and says, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Well, Jesus values seeking and saving the lost. Jesus values including all types of people. Jesus values prayer and not just religious activity. One more thing Jesus values. Jesus values a personal heart response of faith, not just external religious activity. Verses 22 to 25. Right after Peter and the disciples are amazed about this fig tree, rather than explain with his words to them, Jesus talks about faith. Verse 22, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. And therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. The old order of religion, diet and sacrifices and the law and temple, is now being replaced by a new order that is based on faith, verse 22. It overcomes massive obstacles, verse 23. It depends on prayer, verse 24, and it's marked by forgiveness, verse 25. Again, people were so accustomed to going to a place to meet God. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute. My house will be a house of prayer. It's not this massive structure. It's not this structure where people can live any way they want to live, but come to the structure and think they're all right. Jesus is inaugurating a new temple. In fact, the old temple indeed was destroyed. 70 AD, the Roman Emperor Titus marched in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And there is no temple, but there is a temple for God's people. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul the Apostle says, don't you know that, and he's writing to believers, you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. God will destroy, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Christians, we together are God's temple. These walls, this structure that we're in, we call it the church. This is a campus that host the church when the church comes together. Because we are the temple. And God wants His temple, meaning you and me, to be a house of prayer. God lived in the temple, absolutely. Now God lives in the new temple, which is all believers, and He wants us to be praying to Him. Are you a Christian today? Are you part of God's new temple? Not do you just go to religious services. Not just go to church. But have you come to the point in your life where you understand the gospel that Jesus did die, He was buried, He rose again to pay for your sins, and by faith, you totally surrender to Him and believe in Him and give your life to Him. So what's the difference between mere profession and true discipleship? What's the difference in being one of those people who are throwing your coat down and saying, yeah, come on, Jesus, save us, and then maybe never being affected or changed by it? Well, the difference between mere profession and true discipleship is commitment to the person and values of Jesus Christ. That's how you can be a disciple. If you are committed to His person, if you are committed to living out His values. Ann Weems, in a book called Kneeling in Jerusalem, has a little poem called Between Parades. I think it's appropriate for Palm Sunday. I'm going to start wrapping it up with this. She says, we're good at planning. Give us a task force and a project and we're off and running. No trouble at all. Going to the village and finding the colt, even negotiating with the owners, is right down our alley. And how we love a parade. In a frenzy of celebration, we gladly focus on Jesus and generously throw our coats and our palms in His path. It's all so good, the parade. It's between parades that we don't do so well. We don't do so well from Sunday to Sunday. For we forget our hosannas between our parades. I want to ask you a question today that might be the most important question I could ask you. It's a real simple one. Are you committed to Jesus and to His values? Not are you religious or good or moral or a church member. Are you committed to Jesus? And are you committed to living out His values? I think that's a great question to ask as we enter Holy Week.